We come to the book of Colossians, and today we will begin with the first section in chapter 1 here. This Christian community of Colossae came into existence during the time of Paul's missionary journeys and evangelistic campaign when he was preaching in Ephesus. It was his second missionary journey, where he spent something like 2 years in that particular place. On his first missionary, he had passed through Ephesus, but he did not stay long. And he promised the people there that he will return to that particular place to preach. And indeed, on his second missionary journey, he spent something like 2 years there. And it was during this period, very likely, that Epaphras was one of his disciples and was converted. And soon after his conversion, Epaphras showed much promise as a missionary as well as a disciple, and Paul trained him, and it was through his hands probably, very likely people say that he must have had a hand in the planting of the Church of Colossae, and that he was also probably involved in planting the church in Hierapolis as well, which is in the same region of Colossae and Ephesus. Ephesus is situated at one end of the Lycus Valley, and Colossae is somewhere towards the north. Paul probably may have passed through Colossae during his two-year stay in Ephesus, but scholars are not particularly sure whether he has done that or not. But what is certain is that Paul never really planted the church in Colossae. He was only in Ephesus, and it was through the hands of Epaphras that the church of Colossae was planted. And so Paul did not know the congregation in Colossae intimately. He had certain friends that were there, and certain people he knew. Of course, Epaphras was one of them, but very likely he was not on personal terms with them. And as we read this letter and as we consider this letter, these things must be borne in mind. And there was the church of Laodicea and Hierapolis, which was along the same in the same valley which Epaphras probably preached as well. And we know that the time that this letter was written was some time when he was in Rome, in prison in Rome. Paul, if you know that on his third missionary journey, he was returning from to Jerusalem, and there he on his way down to Jerusalem, he was at Ephesus, and he met with the elders there for a period in Miletus. Miletus is not very far away from Ephesus, and so on his return, on his way to Jerusalem, he called for the elders in Ephesus, and they met him at Miletus, and he warned the elders in Ephesus about the dangers of heresy that will come from within the church as well as coming from outside the church as well. He said that there will be wolves who will arise from within them, and there will be false preaching and heresy and false teachers and so on that will come to them. And indeed, it was a very great danger, because we know that very early during the time of Paul's ministry, not only Ephesus, but also Colossae was threatened by this false teaching. And it was for this reason that Paul was writing this letter to Colossae. He was in Rome, in prison under house arrest, and Epaphras, probably facing problems in the Colossae church, made a journey to Rome and consulted with Paul as to what to do regarding these things. Epaphras confirmed to Paul that the faith was, and the work that was going on in Colossae was doing fine, and the people were very faithful, but there were dangers that was coming in. And it was these dangers that Paul was concerned with in this particular letter. And Paul, you must know, was a person who was really caught up deeply, not only with the gospel of Christ, but above all with the followers of Christ. You read many of Paul's letters that you will know that he was a very emotional person, and there were many things that he was concerned with. And as we read this letter, we will come to an understanding of what Paul is like. Now, when you read this letter, you must read it from the point of view of Paul. Very often we read a letter in the Bible as if it was a piece of literature to be studied, and we divorce ourselves from the feelings of the writer as he was writing. And if you know Paul, at a particular time when he was writing, he was imprisoned, and he was very far away from this particular church. And he was absolutely helpless. He could not do anything. He would have loved to go to Colossae there and then and to preach and to tell the people and to advise them of what was going on, but he could not. He was imprisoned under house arrest. Epaphras was there, and Tychicus was there, and so the only thing he could do was write a letter to warn them and to tell them and to correct them and put them on the right way through Tychicus. And he was a person who was very deeply concerned for new believers. The church in Ephesus was just planted not too long ago, and all these churches that was in the Lycus Valley was very new, and they were young believers, people who were faithful to Christ, people who were, I should say, naive, you know, and perhaps they were unaware of all these dangers that were coming in. They probably were not that shallow in their teaching, but somehow, if you know how false teaching can creep in, you will know that they do come in, and unsuspecting Christians, especially people who are in love with Christ and who are in love with the brethren, they will be very easily drawn away by these things. And finally, you must remember that Paul had never met, or if he had met only very briefly, with this particular church. He was not on personal terms with them. He had a few friends. There was Epaphras, there was Onesimus. Epaphras, people say, is probably native to Colossae. He was he was part of the Colossae church. And there was Onesimus, and there was Philemon, and there was Apphia and Archippus as well. This you will find the names in the book of Philemon, verses 1 and 2. And so he had very few friends there. And he is deeply concerned, and he knows of the dangers, and he is heavy in his heart about these young Christians. He loves them so much because he has seen how young Christians grow, and he knows about the love of young Christians and their zeal and yet also at the same time the naivety. So, and as Paul is writing this, he must be thinking in his mind, what can I write? What can I say? How shall I put my words? How shall I craft my words such that they will be convinced and that they will turn and that they will know and they will be deeply grounded in the gospel? That was heavy on Paul's heart as he was writing the book of Colossians. And that is how we have come to know the book of Colossians. It's a letter that tells us, on the one hand, the deep concerns of Paul, but at the same time, it is also a very serious letter dealing with dangers that can quite easily sway young Christians. And as we look at this letter and see the various problems that arise, you will see that there are many parallels between the problems that is faced by the church in Colossae as well as our present time. Now, strangely, after so many years of scholarly studies, many scholars still have not come to a conclusion as to what the Colossian heresy was like. And whilst we do not want to be drawn away and just be concerned about scholarly insights into all of this, there are certain relevant questions that we can ask about this Colossian heresy. The first question we want to ask is that, where did this heresy arise from? Was it from within the church, or was it from outside the church? That is a relevant question, because we know Paul warned the people in Ephesus that there will be dangers outside from the church, and there will be dangers from within the church. So the question is asked, where did this heresy arise from? Was it from outside, or was it from inside? And if you think into your own experience, and if you observe yourself, you will know that very likely this heresy, in order to invade the church and in order to influence the church, must come from inside, not from outside. Because even a very young Christian who is grounded maybe 1 or 2 years in proper Bible study and proper catechism teaching and a proper preaching of the Word of God will very easily be able to distinguish between, let's say, an outside false teacher coming in. Jehovah's Witness, for example, they will know. Or if there's a Mormon that comes to the gate of the house and they hear the teaching somehow, you know, after 1 or 2 years of Christian upbringing, they will already know something is not quite right. And so we can be quite certain that the danger that was facing Colossae was not from outside. It was not from some kind of terrible heresy, you know, that is totally against the gospel and is so obviously wrong that the people will be drawn away. No, very likely the heresy was from within the church. There were probably leaders and there were probably people who have been taken in by the philosophy of the age that they were living in. And because of these influences that come to them, and because they did not have proper grounding in the Word of God, they could see there was some truth in what was being preached in this heresy. There was some truth in it, but because it is mixed with what is untrue and what is false, then it begins to influence the people, and the people are drawn away. And because this teaching comes from within the church by professing Christians, and probably even Christians who have well-meaning but misguided, and they were the ones who were propagating this teaching, and it was this that was drawing the people away. Take for example, there was one person whom you know very well in this church, and because he goes to another church and he hears some strange teaching, but because he's not properly grounded, he comes back and he shares this with you. And because it is of some exciting thing that is happening, you will naturally be drawn to it because you trust this other Christian brother. And so you listen to him. And so it was probably how this teaching had come to invade the church and to draw the people away. Now I'm saying all these things is because you will find that that is exactly what is happening in our present day churches. The greatest danger of churches nowadays is not the teaching from outside. It is not the teaching of immorality. It is not the teaching of the world that tells us to do all kinds of nonsensical things and immoral things. Those things don't threaten the church. You and I know, even a young Christian know that these things are wrong. And so it will not affect us. But if it is from within the church, these subtle influences that come and tell us, you know, this experience is wonderful. Oh, you know, your Christianity is not really quite full. There is this little additional thing that we can give to you. And then you suddenly get excited. And it is because of these things that you begin to slowly move away from what is strong, from what is sure, and from what is truthful Christianity. And that is how people are drawn away. And if you are, I'm working in near a Christian bookstore in my present place, and sometimes I go up to this Christian bookstore and I see some of the flyers that are there. And almost all of the flyers that are there are announcing about a kind of teaching and a kind of a Christianity that tells us that what you have is not sufficient. What you already have is not complete. This is what we have to offer you. And because of this, They are telling the people, come and this is what we will give to you. We will make your Christianity full. We will make your Christianity complete. We will, as it were, perfect your Christianity. Your Christianity is fine. What Paul has taught you is good. What the Bible teaching you is good. What your present day church is teaching you is good. But it is not enough. There is this little bit that we can give to you to add, as it were, the icing to the cake and to make your life, your Christian life, something full and something fulfilling. And that is what the world is offering now. These are the kinds of teachings that are flooding in into the church. Walk into any of this Christian bookstore where there are flyers distributed and given by churches, and you will see all these teachings that are being given to us. And that is why it is so dangerous, because it is drawing away genuine Christians, and they are unsuspecting of all these things. They really want to learn, but because of these things, they are being misguided and they are being drawn away. But what are the characteristics of this particular teaching? Very quickly, there are a few things that we can look at. We can draw this wrongful teaching from some of the writings that are given here in this particular epistle. First and foremost, these teachers or these false teachers that were come from within the church, or this false teaching that was there, mentioned the word something like fullness. If you look at chapter 2 verse 10 in the book of Colossae here, you will see there Paul says this in chapter 2 verse 10. He says, and you are complete in him who is the head. For reading from verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Why is Paul saying this? Why is Paul writing this to these people? Why is he saying and emphasizing this about the fullness of the Godhead bodily that is found in Christ Jesus, and that you, because you are already in Christ Jesus, are therefore complete in him? Is only one aircon on? I'm sweating away. Okay. So why is Paul writing this? He is writing this because because of this people, they are coming and saying, you know, there is this fullness we can offer to you. But Paul counters that and assures them, no, in Christ we have all the fullness. In Christ, in the Lord Jesus, this person that you have come to encounter with, all of God is found in this person. He is fully God. And if you are in him, all the fullness of God is also in you. And he emphasizes this. And so probably this fullness, this word fullness, was probably being circulated around by these people. Then they were also probably talking about a new kind of spiritual freedom. In chapter 2 verse 8, there it is written, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So they were, now you must know that these people in Colossae, they were people who were, who came from a very immoral background. Now if you know, Ephesus was the place where Diana is being worshipped, and that is a terrible cult, okay? And probably in that whole region of the Lycus Valley, you will find, you know, this cult being propagated. And if people come out from this cult and come into Christianity, they will probably bear with them many of these things. And some of them may have fallen back into immorality. And this Christian, or some of them may be struggling with their with immoral habits in themselves. And these teachers come along and they say, you know how to conquer these habits that you have? This is what we have to offer you. And they say, we will give you a new power. We will give you a new freedom. And they will promise them many things, how to be delivered from these things. Paul, on the other hand, will tell them, and he emphasizes to them in chapter 2 verse 18, he counters it and says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so they were these people who were coming and saying all these things, promising this many things to them. And Paul tells them, don't be taken in by them. All this false humility, this practice of unnecessary fasting, unnecessary asceticism, where you deprive yourself, so that you deprive yourself of your of this physical well-being, so that you may be delivered from these things. He says, no, don't. Then in verse 20, chapter 2, he tells them, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. So Paul tells them, why do you go on doing all these things? In Christ, you are complete. Christ has given you everything. Why do you need to follow these things so that you may acquire as if there is something more and something lacking in you? No, Paul tells them, that is not the case and you should not follow them. And then there was fear among them. Many of us come from pagan background and come from Chinese ancestral worship, and we are concerned about demons and so on and so forth. And many, even though they come to Christ, still have with them fears within them. And so these teachers were coming here and promising them, you know, last time you were worshipping this and these demons and those demons and so on. Now, if you turn to Christ, they may come and trouble you. So let us come and promise you something and give you something to go to protect yourself from these things. And Paul tells them, no, you don't have to worry. You know, why do you want to follow this people? Know that Christ himself has delivered you from all these things. In chapter 2 verse 10, he already says this. He promises them and he tells them that all of the Godhead dwells in Christ and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Paul is emphasizing this. Christ is the head of all these things. So why do you worry? Why are you concerned with these things? Not only that, in verse 15 he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul makes it so clear that he says, in the cross, in the work of Christ, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ himself have triumphed over them, as if Christ himself was a Roman conqueror marching through the city with all this entourage of defeated enemies that are behind them. He says all these principalities and powers, they have been totally vanquished and totally defeated. So don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be fearful. And does this not have an application to us? Very often we are fearful of the dark. Very often young Christians are fearful of this demon and that demon and so on and so forth. Here is the promise that is given to us, that in Christ, not only are we complete, but we have one who has conquered all these things. There are other aspects of this teaching. Then there is the aspect where they are promised spiritual perfectionism. Okay, where they say that, well, you want to perfect your Christianity, this is what you need to do. You already, you know, like I said earlier on, what you are learning now is fine, is good, but it is not complete. Let me perfect it for you. Let me give you that little bit of extra, that little bit of oomph to your Christianity. You are feeling down, you are feeling dull in your Christianity. Well, let me give you this. And these are the tidbits that he holds out to them. And they tell them, if you only were to do these things, then you will be able to have all these things. He says in chapter 2 verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Paul says, when they tell you to do all these things, to fast and to deprive yourself of this, and to eat certain things and don't eat certain things, and do this and don't do that, and promising you all these things, what are they really? They are just being proud spiritually. They are just being taken up with their own ideas about spirituality. And they are making themselves a big deal in front of you. And they are showing themselves to be proud and vain in their spirituality. In verse 23, there it is again. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. They look good, but they are of no use. They cannot defeat the immoral habits that you have with you, and you will be stuck with it. Just the same, you are only making matters worse. And Paul tells them that if you really want to get out of this and really want to be perfect in Christ, well, Christ has already given it to you. In chapter 1 verse 9 to 14, he tells them this, that this is what you really need to do. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Then he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. That is what Paul is advising them. He says, all these nonsense that is coming to you, they are just plain nonsense. You want to live the perfect Christian life. You want to be complete in your Christian life. Let me tell you this. Everything is complete in Christ. Just follow the simple teaching that is given to us in the Bible. Just follow what Christ has told you and persevere in the apostolic teaching. and daily applying yourself to the words that are given to us in the scriptures, and you will be complete. None of these things that they promise you will be of any good to you. It is nothing but just spiritual pride. And as I was thinking and preparing this, I cannot help but think of the things that are afflicting our modern day religion. Very often I meet with people and they come to me and they ask, they are Christians. They come to the bookstore, they buy Christian books and they are piling up for themselves Christian book at home, and they go for this seminar and go for that seminar. They hear this teacher and they hear that teacher. The church they go to is big and it's large. But yet when you talk to them and you ask them, they are uncertain about their Christianity. I ask one of them, I says, are you born again? And he tells me, to be born again, you must speak in tongues. One of them told me that. And I asked him the question, she was buying a book about demons and deliverance and so on. And I asked her the basic question. I said, do you think Christians can be possessed by demons? And he says, why not? If you're not walking right with God, why not? You will be possessed by a demon as well. And this is what's happening out there in the church. This particular person is not some stupid lady, but she reads and she knows. Clear thinking person. But this is the kind of teaching that they have imbibed, and these are the things that they are following. And then when I ask them, I said, do you read the Bible? Sometimes lah, no, a little bit here, a little bit there. You know, and they will say, oh, do a devotion? Yeah, sometimes lah, no, I'll do a devotion here, do a devotion there. You see, the kind of what they totally disregard the Bible that is being given to them, the Word of God that has been given to us and passed down through generations, and they are imbibing of this kind of teaching from the outside. And this kind of teaching promises them so many things, they get so excited about it. And because of that, they are being sidetracked. So can you not imagine that this book of Colossians is so important to us, that the teaching that it has to tell us is so relevant to our present day. And if I'm spending a lot of time on this introduction, it is because I want you to see how important it is to understand the teaching that is given to us here in the book of Colossians. And very likely, we also know that the kind of teachings that were being propagated was very divisive as well. Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, here in this particular epistle, he writes there, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He says, you know, you have not seen me. That their hearts may be encouraged and be knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Then, in chapter 3, verse 9, there again he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. There, these two passages, he emphasizes unity. This teaching that was coming in was obviously dividing the people. And can we not see that that is what has happening to many churches? That when this new teaching comes in, what does it do? It divides people. People are not being edified by it. The church is being torn apart. And always because of one or two people. And always because of some teaching that has been brought in from the outside. We see this happening. And it is so important for us to be on guard of these things. And we can see from here how relevant this epistle is to us. We must come now to the exposition very quickly of this particular verses that we have just read. But bear this in mind, this is what is troubling the church, and this is how Paul would write to them. Paul, like I said, now is very concerned to draw them back onto the right track. He has got nothing that he can do. He is stuck there in Rome under house arrest, and he cannot do anything except write. And when he was writing, probably he was praying very hard, and in his heart he was so burdened that God would give him the right words to write, so that it will be effective, so that it will change them, so that it will draw them back again. And as we look at these words, we must be examining them bit by bit, but we don't really have the time to go through all of it. So what I will do is that I will not deal with the first three verses, which is actually first two verses, which is the greeting that Paul normally uses when he writes a letter, and which is probably which is normally used in letters in those days. Paul, in this particular greeting, he says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In other words, he's not imposing upon them. He's saying that I am an apostle not because I purposely want to be, but I am ordained to be like that. I've been called to be an apostle, and that is why I am what I am by the grace of God. And he, Timothy was with him, and he greets them, and he addresses them, addresses them and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So these are the words that he greets in his opening lines. Now we come to this particular passage from verse 3 to verse 14. What title shall I give to it? I think the right title to give to this particular section would be True Christianity. The first thing that Paul is interested in, when all these things are swirling around in the church down there, all these terrible things that are going on, what do you need to give to the people there? These are faithful young Christians. Paul here says, faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. He is writing to them. They are so faithful. He is so in love with them, and he is so concerned for them. And the first thing that he needs to do is to reassure them that, brothers and sisters, what you have, he is saying, what you have, what has been given to you, what you are holding on to, that is the true faith. That is true Christianity. That is what he is telling them. And that is his concern here in these first few verses. We can divide this particular passage into three parts. The first heading is True Christianity Produces True Christians. He tells these people, look at yourself. He says, examine yourself. In verse there, he says, verse 3, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He mentions these three things: faith, hope, and love. These are the three marks of the true Christian. These three things must always be in the Christian. These three things must always mark the Christian. These three things must always be there. Other things, whether the person serves in church, whether the person is faithful in this area, whether the person is living the perfect Christian life, the wonderful Christian life, the model Christian life, so to speak, all these things are, I must say it very guardedly, okay? I'm not saying that you can be worldly and still be a Christian, but I'm saying that these things do not determine whether you are a Christian or not. You may be a Christian and you may be struggling with some terrible immoral habits that you have. You may still be a Christian, but you are struggling with these things. And you may not be very certain of your salvation, but that does not mean that you are not a Christian. As long as you have these three things, you are already a Christian. You are already a born again, and you are in Christ, and you are a child of God. All these other things will come in their time. All these other things may or may not be with you at any other time. But these three things you must have. For example, if a person, if I were to meet a person and I find out that through some gossip or through some hearing from somebody, and maybe through observing myself, I see this person has a particularly bad habit, okay? I cannot say, go up to him and say, brother, you are not a Christian because of this bad habit you are having. I can't do that. Because whether he has a bad habit or not does not determine whether he is a Christian or not. Those things are secondary. Those things are debatable. Those things are to be left on the side when I am trying to determine whether you are a Christian or not. What I need to know is whether you have these three marks. Whether you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you truly believe in Him, whether you truly trust in Him, that your faith is fully sunk in Him, that you are saying to yourself that there is no way for me to be saved, there is no way for me to be delivered from this terrible life that I'm living except in Christ Jesus. There is no way to deliver myself from the wrath of God because of all the sins I have committed. He realizes his sin. He realizes his fallen nature. He realizes that he's totally helpless in the way of finding a right course with God or finding righteousness with God. And he says to himself, there is nothing I can do. There is not a thing that I can do except to trust in Christ. If you have that faith, that is the first mark that you are a child of God, that you are a Christian. And he tells this people that. He says, I thank God that I see this in you. I thank God that I have seen this, and this report has come to me from Epaphras about your faith. I thank God that I see it in you. Because it is so vital, it is so important, it is so basic to Christianity. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian and there is somehow in your mind that you know that you are not complete in Him and that you are uncertain, well, ask yourself this first question. Do you have faith in Christ? I am not just saying whether you believe that there is such a person as Jesus Christ. I am not asking you whether you believe what somebody has told you, that Jesus Christ has delivered you from your sins, and so on and so forth. Those things are of the mind. Those things are of your mental essence, where you agree with certain people about these things. But in your life, you don't have it. In your mind, you think of something, but in your life, you live something else. No. I am saying whether you really have that faith, whether in your life you demonstrate that faith, whether in your walk with God and with people and with your family, you demonstrate this. Where you, in your whole life and in your thought, in your mind, that is what you are. You have sunken your future, you have sunken your eternity with Jesus Christ. And you have said to yourself, nothing will separate me from Him because He's the only way. Even though if people were to disagree with me, even though people were to think little of me or to insult me because of my Christianity, yet I will remain faithful with Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ when He was talking to His apostles? And there were many in the book of John when people were leaving Him left and right, and He was only left with His disciples, and He was asking one of the disciples, and He was asking them, He says, will you leave me also? What does Peter say? No, Lord, we will not leave you. You alone have the words of eternal life. Can you say that? Can you say that? That He alone has the words of eternal life. He alone can give you life and life eternal and nothing else. That is faith. That is the faith that Paul is thanking God for in this particular people. Then the next mark of Christianity, true Christianity, is your love for all the saints. Here he says, of your love for all the saints. People, saints in the Bible are not, Roman Catholic teaching tells us that saints are certain special people. Somehow when they have died, their body or their remains and so on, it has been associated with some miracle, and because of that, then the church comes together with all the cardinals, the pope and so on, and then they declare, oh, this person is a saint, and they call saint this and saint that. No, as far as the Bible is concerned, the word saint refers to people who are separated from the world. They are being people who are called out. You remember in the temple, the holy place, there is all these cups and all these candlesticks and the altar and so on, and all these things are called to be holy. And because they are holy, they cannot be used for anything else. It is only used for that particular purpose of service to God. And holy here is applied to physical things. But when you use the word saint, the word holy comes to be applied to people. And so saints are people who have been set aside for God to do only the things that God wants them to do. People who are set aside for His service and who are not to be involved with other things. So therefore, the saint is a person who has dedicated himself to live that life that God wants him to. He has given up himself for God and nothing else. And he will not be troubled with other things. I am not saying that because you are a saint, therefore you are to live the full, you have to be a full-time worker in the church and so on. No, I'm saying is that in your life, when you live from 8 to when you are living and breathing, or even when you are sleeping, you are only concerned with one thing. I am a Christian. I live my life the way I do because I'm a Christian and I want to serve God. And my life is with him. And that's it. You are separated for his service. And here, the Bible tells us here that this Christian people that are living in Colossae, Paul has heard, have a love for all the saints. Oh, these people, yes, they have their families, yes, they have their neighbors and so on and so forth. But they love above all. They love God first and foremost. They have given up their lives for him. First thing is that they are saints, given up to God already. They have trusted in Jesus Christ. They love God 100%. But their next love, the one that really gives them joy in their Christian life, are fellowship with the saints. People who are like-minded, people who share the same faith with them, people who are like them in their dedication to God. Do you have this love? Are you more comfortable with your non-Christian people, a non-Christian brethren and friends, than you are with the people in the church? I ask you, are you a member of a local church where you have sunken your commitment to that particular church and say, this is my church. These people are my brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the saints which I am in love with and which I'm concerned about. I ask you this question. There are many people who come to church just for because that's their habit of doing. But they are more comfortable with all their friends outside. And after coming to church, well, straight away on a Sunday after church, they are elsewhere already with all their friends and doing all the things which every non-Christian does out there in the world. Which are you more comfortable with, my friends? Are you more comfortable with non-Christians than you are with Christians? Maybe that's a question you need to ask yourself and to examine your life with regard to that. Because that is the second mark of a true Christian, a mark that cannot be missing in a Christian. This is basic, brothers and sisters, I'm saying to you. Faith, love, and hope. These are basic things in a Christian. The third thing that Paul tells us here, now this is a strange thing here, that Paul writes, we normally think of faith producing hope, but Paul here writes, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It is as if Paul is saying, because of the hope that you have, that's why you have the faith. So it's a bit funny, isn't it? Why does Paul do that? And I think the explanation here really is this. Whilst the faith we have been talking about, yes, is your faith in Christ, your belief and your trust in him, yet this is something that will grow even as you have hope in God. Because of your faith, you have this hope of your eternity that is being set there, your eternal inheritance. And because you live your life according to that, because of this hope that is there, you trust in that hope, then it will help you in your faith. Your faith will grow, your faith will multiply. And so this thing goes on between the two, the faith, the hope, and the love. All these things work together as one. And there you become a true, whole, rounded Christian. Paul here says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The Christian is marked by hope. He lives his life the way he does because he knows there is laid up for him an inheritance that is there. That, now, remember please, the word hope in the Bible, as we use it, is not like the hope that we use normally, okay? Normally you meet a friend and he says, oh, I'll see you at this time and so, and then you say to yourself, this fellow are not very trustworthy, you know, but I think this time he will be there on time, so I hope he will be on time. So your word hope now there is uncertain. But Christian hope is not uncertain. Because it is what God has given to us, it is not uncertain. It is only hope in the sense that it is not being realized. It is only hope in the sense because it is yet in the future. But its certainty is that it is already there. I was telling my congregation this morning, as far as God is concerned, past, present and future, everything is in God's eyes at that one moment. We live in the past, present and the future at different, we experience it differently. But as far as God is concerned, all three are there. The whole picture of our life is before God. And everything is there before Him. He is God. We may find it difficult to understand, but that is because we are finite. So hope that the Bible uses is hope is certainty that is there. And when you live your Christian life, just as you are so certain that God is, that Jesus Christ is the only one who can give you salvation, so in the same manner, you are so certain that when you die, you will be with God. And all that He promises you is there waiting for you. That's how you live your life. You live your life with that certainty that that thing will be fulfilled. So therefore, whatever happens now is unimportant. Christians are people who are not fearful of things that are happening. I was so shocked this morning when I read, when I saw the headline in the newspaper about the earthquake that is in Afghanistan and India and Pakistan. And when I link it up with the typhoons that are going on, not only in East Asia, as well as in the southern part of the United States, and then of the tsunami that has just occurred recently, I cannot help but think that there's great fear that is going on among us and many people as well. And I hope that we as Christians, because we know there is a hope laid up for us, that we will not be disturbed by these things. Because we are Christians who have laid up for, whom God has laid up for us an inheritance. And whatever happens to us, we know we will always end up right. We will always end up with God. And fear, not even of natural disasters, not even of anything that can happen to you, or anxiety, all these things should not trouble you. As you live your Christian life, you will live with the knowledge that it is, that there is a hope and inheritance laid up for you. And you are continually conscientious of that. Whatever mishaps that can happen, it may bother you for a time. But because you focus and you live your life for that hope alone, you will be at peace with God. So brothers and sisters, these three things that will mark the true Christian. Secondly, very quickly, true Christianity is produced by a true gospel. Very simple. Seems to me to be what? But many people think otherwise. Many people nowadays think true Christianity is something else other than what they have learned. They think true Christianity comes from experience. They think true Christianity comes from going to this seminar or that seminar. They think true Christianity comes from being filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues and so on and so forth, and all sorts of myriads of things that they come to us. They will say, it's not complete, it's not enough. Your Christian life is dull, your Christian life is arid, your Christian life is dry. Why? Because of you don't have these things. But true Christianity comes from the true gospel. And Paul says, how does this gospel come to us? He says this, in chapter 1, verse 5, the second part there, it says, you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Then the first part of verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras. There are three marks of true Christianity that is given to us here. The first mark of the gospel, and I need to emphasize this, is because it is something that people just don't recognize nowadays, that people just seem to ignore in the present day world, where people are not concerned about study and concerned about reading and concerned about truth and so on. They just ignore this altogether. They think experience is more important. They think excitement is more important. They think that, what are the three E's? I can't remember them. I remember two of them. But that's what Christianity is all about now. You go out down there, the three things that are most important in Christianity is excitement, come again, experience and enjoyment. Yeah, these are the three things that people are looking for among Christians. You go to any youth group meeting, you go to any of these churches that are being out there, these are the three things that are very important to them. And they emphasize on this again and again. They say, you go to this church, very dry, you know, hymn singing, you look at my church, you see all the excitement, you see the thing that is, there's a happening church, they say. You see, that is what Christianity has come to be like now. But Paul tells his people, no, don't get caught up with this false teaching that is running around. The true Christianity is what you have heard. He emphasizes this. He says, Christianity comes above all by the word. He says this in verse 6. Look at the words which I'm going to point out to you here in verse 5. He says, word of the truth. Christianity, the true gospel, comes from preaching of the word. It comes to us in the form of words. In verse 6 there, which has come to you as it has also in the world and bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and understood. The word that knew is the word understood in another version there. And then in verse 7 there it says, as you also learned. How does the gospel come to us that we may have the true Christianity? It comes to us by the word, where we hear, where we understand, where it is conveyed to us and to our minds first and foremost. And then we understand it. Is present-day Christianity concerned with those things? People come and say, preaching too long. They say, Bible, how to read the Bible so long? You see? But where do you get true Christianity, my friends? It is from the Bible and not anywhere else. All the enjoyment and all the excitement and so on, this is nothing. It's empty. It is short term. It only excites you for a while and the next day it is gone away. You may as well go to the bar there and get yourself drunk. And then the next day you wake up with a headache and you will know that is the kind of Christianity that is being offered out there. True Christianity, my friends, come from the word. You must hear it. You must understand it. And you must know it. That alone you can be sure of. That alone you can sink your eternal life on it and say, this is where I stand and this is where I will be. Hold firm. It comes to those things. Comes to the word. Comes to preaching. Comes to understanding. Comes to Bible study. Comes to your applying yourself to the word that is given to us and not anything else. The second mark is that it is fruitful. Paul says it produces fruit. It is bringing off fruit wherever it is preached. You see people applying themselves to it. You see people growing in it. And probably he was thinking of Epaphras as well. Look at Epaphras. Look at him. He mentions about Epaphras later on. But he says, look among yourselves. Look at the fruit that it is producing. True Christianity will have this mark. That will be fruitful. A church, I'm not saying they must be fruitful in terms of numbers, but fruitful in the lives of the people, where it will bring about a profound change in the life of that. There must be this mark. There is a third mark, and that is that true Christianity is concerned about truth first and foremost. It is concerned about truth. I was just reading over the internet not very long ago a debate between an evangelical Christian and together with a few other people from various persuasions. And one of the, I think it was last Christmas, it was on the internet, and I think John MacArthur Jr. was one of them, and he was talking with a few other people. I didn't read the whole thing through, but the opening remark was this. There was something about this person who came from, a New Age kind of background, and he says something that, he says Jesus Christ is so many things to so many people. John MacArthur immediately said this. He said that I am very concerned that we are not concerned about truth. That we are only concerned that each of us can have a different perception and a different idea about this person, Jesus Christ. We are not concerned about the truth. And he says, and this the New Age person was saying, you can have your Jesus Christ, I can have my Jesus Christ, and you can have your Jesus Christ. So my father said he was shocked. I'm very concerned that here we are not discussing truth. See, brothers and sisters, that is what it is. Christianity is about truth. And that is what must be held on to and not anything else. True Christianity only comes from the true preaching of the gospel. Finally, lastly, true Christianity is propagated by true disciples of Christ. We say that in the last verse there, talking about Epaphras, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Here are the marks of this particular disciple. He is said to be a dear fellow servant. Oh, what endearing words to describe a person. Dear fellow servant. You don't use the word dear until you really somehow know that person so dearly. And you value him. And Paul realizes that in Epaphras, there was this particular person. Epaphras, incidentally, is the short form, or is another word for Epaphroditus, which is also mentioned in Philippians. Whether the two persons are the same, we are not too sure. But whatever it is, Epaphras is another name for Epaphroditus, which is found in Philippians as well. And he calls this Epaphras a dear fellow servant, ministering together with him. And then nextly he says, he is also a faithful minister of Christ. He is a dear fellow servant with Paul, but a faithful minister of Christ, faithfully preaching the words of Christ, faithful in the commission that Christ has given. You see, our estimation of people who come to us to preach must not be whether they are famous, must not be whether they come from this country or that congregation, or they are associated with this people, but whether they are faithful ministers of Christ. They can come from a small town, an unknown church perhaps, but if they are faithful ministers of Christ, they are above all to be more valued than anybody else. Here we live in an age where we are concerned with personalities. We are concerned with famous people, popular people. But no, that is not our concern. Our concern to hear the gospel, to hear the truth, can only come from faithful ministers of Christ. It must give you a different perception of who you listen to and who you follow. And Paul says that he is so glad to have this particular person who has reported to him of all the things that is going on in the Colossae church. And it is through him and because of him that the letter of Colossians has been written. Brothers and sisters, as I close, I have only one exhortation to each one of us, and that is to recover the true gospel and the true Christianity that was given to us. There are many things out there that are drawing us away. The world, Satan, false teaching, all the worldliness that is outside, all the prosperity that is going on, those things can draw us away. Then there is also the many dangers that await us outside, the many difficulties that we face. And all these things can also draw us away from true Christianity. We alone have sunken ourselves in the faith. We alone have that hope that is laid out for us. We are to rejoice in it. We are to value it. And we are to keep it with us. And if we follow in those steps, then we will become ourselves, just like Epaphras, faithful ministers of Christ. So that when the time comes, we will be ready to meet him. There are so many things out there that can concern us, especially young people nowadays. There are so many attractions that are out there, that so many other things seem so important to them. Yet the most important thing is that you have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have a hope laid up for you. And that is completeness. That is fullness. And nothing else can add to it. How wonderful it is to know Christ. How great it is to have this hope laid up for ourselves. And what other assurance can we need except Christ in us? Let us pray.